Well, John, let me say thank you very much indeed for the warmth of your welcome. It's a great joy for me and the family to be amongst you today. I don't know whether you've heard the story of a white Anglican clergyman who was preaching in India and was preaching through an interpreter. And the white Anglican clergyman's opening sentence went like this: "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." The interpreter translated it slightly differently and said to the congregation, "So far the preacher hasn't said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know." I confess to being white, Anglican and a clergyman. Why don't we bow our heads and pray that I'll say something more worthy of your memory than that particular man did. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you'd be pleased to speak to us now. And that as you speak to us, you'd be pleased by your Spirit to move our hearts and wills to live to please you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've got a Bible handy, it'd be a great help to me, and I think to you too, to have Daniel chapter 1 that John read for us in front of you. This morning we're going to be thinking about living for God in a pagan world, and tonight we're going to think about speaking for God in a pagan world. He was a student. He was in his early days of campus life. He was from a believing background, but now was away from home, both geographically and spiritually. He was separated from the security of the familiar, not just by distance, but by culture. His new environment was so different. Beforehand, if he'd mentioned belief in God, it would be natural, but now to mention belief in God, people would say, "Which one?" Before, at home, to live for God was the normal thing. But now, he was under all kinds of pressures. His new environment gave him opportunities to experience and to express himself in ways that he'd never done before. His new environment gave him opportunities to do things that he'd never thought possible before. Well, such a situation could be any young person going to university in this country. Such a person could be any person moving to a new situation. But of course, the person I'm thinking about is called Daniel. Daniel, who is an undergraduate in the University of Babylon. His situation, well, it's 2,500 years old, but it's absolutely up to date with Kendall in the 21st century. Because I want you to notice with me three things. I want you to notice with me first, Daniel is placed in a strange land. Placed in a strange land. And that's verses 1 to 7 of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 provide the historical context for what's going on. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You'll know the Old Testament story up to here. You'll remember how God had chosen Israel to be his special people. You'll remember how that people separated into two after the reign of King Solomon. Israel retained the name of the 10 tribes in the north. Judah was called for the 2 tribes in the south. That northern kingdom of Israel had been besieged by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC and were carted off into exile and the land repopulated. The southern kingdom of Judah survived for about 140 years longer until this King Nebuchadnezzar, the superpower of the then superpower, should we call him Nezzar for short? Nezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. But verse 2 tells us, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, although Nebuchadnezzar was the superpower of the superpower, and him against the little southern kingdom of Judah would be a bit like, what? Manchester United against Kendall Primary School under 7 C team. Nonetheless, we're told that the Lord delivered Jerusalem into his hands. Jerusalem, Judah, had rebelled against the living God, and so God caused this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar to come and to besiege Jerusalem, and he defeated Jerusalem. In fact, it was annihilation. The whole city was destroyed. The temple, which signified God amongst the people, was left with not one stone on another. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was a military genius, who's known in pagan secular history, Nebuchadnezzar had a military strategy that was extraordinary. Because Nebuchadnezzar worked out how you could conquer the world. Nebuchadnezzar worked out how you could fight a war on every front. Nebuchadnezzar worked out what Adolf Hitler never worked out. You see, Hitler wanted to conquer the world, but he never worked out how do you conquer Western Europe? How do you conquer North Africa? How do you conquer Russia? How do you conquer them all and keep them conquered at the same time? You see, Hitler just didn't have a big enough army to pull it off. You see, if you conquer the world, you've got to have an enormous army to keep France conquered, to keep North Africa conquered, to keep Russia conquered. What Nebuchadnezzar worked out was a strategy that's outlined in verses 3 and 4. What he did was he brought all the people who would ever be likely to lead a rebellion against him, and he brought them to his own country, Babylon. Notice they were people in verse 3 from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He brought everyone who could lead a rebellion against him and brought them to his own capital city. And so he didn't need to leave a large standing army in Jerusalem, because there was no one left in Jerusalem who could ever mount a rebellion against him. But it was a brilliant strategy, because he brought them to his own capital city and didn't just place them in a dungeon. But notice what he did in verse 4. He ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. In other words, he enrolled them in the University of Babylon. It was a liberal arts course, the language and literature of Babylon. It was for 3 years, normal degree length. And notice that this was a genuinely state-funded course. They were assigned a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. There were no student loans here. There were no top-up fees here. This was, well, can you imagine it? If you were a student, a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. No need for an overdraft, no need for a credit card, no need to go to Tesco's and buy value food. No need to buy those value tins of tomatoes, which of course is the way students always make food last longer. Just tip another tin of tomatoes in. A daily amount of food from the king's table. A genuinely state-funded course. It was a brilliant strategy, of course. This was so fill these young men's minds with the language and literature of Babylon, so fill their stomachs with the food and wine of Babylon, so immerse them into Babylon and Babylon into them, they would forget they were Jews very quickly. They would become Babylonians. Well, what will happen? We discover that there are four young men we're told of in verses 6 and 7. Daniel, and as we've come to know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Four young men. What will they do? But it's no academic question. What will we do? You see, the New Testament describes the situation of Daniel and his friends as our situation too. So the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, but we are to live as aliens or strangers in this world. Daniel is placed in a strange land, and they're in a world that wants to squeeze Daniel and his friends to become Babylonians. And the New Testament tells us that we are as aliens and strangers in this world, live in this world that wants to squeeze us into being just like it. We live in this world as aliens. I remember when I was young, I suppose I must have been about 6 or 7, and we went on our first ever overseas holiday. And it was the early 60s, and we came back into the United Kingdom. And I remember seeing, as you came into Heathrow Airport, there were two categories of people who could go through passport control. There were those who had British passports, and there were aliens. Made it sound like we were from Mars with kind of little kind of green things sticking out of our heads. Now, of course, it's EU and non-EU, but then it was British or aliens. We are to live as aliens in this world. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is somewhere else if we're a Christian people this morning. We live in this world as aliens, as Daniel and his three friends were going to live in Babylon as aliens. And what will they do when they're placed in a strange land? What will we do? Well, a couple of possibilities spring to mind. Daniel could he could go with the flow. He could become Babylonian. Or he could withdraw and have nothing to do with Babylon. And both have been Christian temptations over the last 2,000 years. So many people live in the world, but just go with the flow of the world. Allow the world to become so in them and them so in the world that there's no difference between the way they live and the way the world lives. And yet the opposite temptation, maybe perhaps our greater temptation this morning, I don't know, is to opt out of the world. Oh, not physically, but mentally and emotionally we opt out of the world. That is, we don't engage with the world. That's the way of the monasteries. You know Simon of Stylites, the second century. He so wanted to opt out of the world because he didn't want to become contaminated with the world that he erected a pole with a platform not much bigger than this here, and he lived on it for 16 years with food and water winched up to him 80 foot off the ground. He didn't want to become contaminated by the world, so he opted out. What will Daniel do? Will he go the way of compromise and become just like the world, or will he go the way of withdrawal? Now, what we see with Daniel is a third way. A way that isn't compromise, but a way that isn't withdrawal either. So he does allow himself to be enrolled in this degree course. He does learn the language and literature of Babylon. And notice even in verses 6 and 7 that they're willing to allow themselves to be called by new names. They're all called by these new names right the way through the book of Daniel. Names which apparently, the commentators say, were the names of Babylonian gods. Daniel and his friends become thoroughly involved in the strange land that they're placed in. They learn its language. They learn its culture. They rise to high office. They're in the world, placed in a strange land. And of course, that's our calling too, to live in this world, to be thoroughly involved in this world, to have people who we know who are non-Christian people. We know the people in our street. We know the people in our work. We know the people in our family. Emotionally engaged, involved, part of, placed in a strange land. That's us. But I want you to notice, second with me in these verses, placed in a strange land, but secondly, determined to stand firm. Determined to stand firm. You see, living in this world, but, see verse 8 begins with a but. But living in this world can only be so far. There's a point where living in this world would become compromise. And so notice verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself. There was a line over which Daniel knew he couldn't tread. the line over which would become compromise, fully involved in the world at every point where he could, up to where it would defile him. Now that's a technical word in the Old Testament. It means to become spiritually or ritually unclean. And let me say that commentators have written PhDs on in what way would eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine defile himself. Various alternatives have come up. Some suggest, well, the king's food and wine had been offered to idols, and in that way it would be wrong. But the trouble with that view is that later on in the book of Daniel, he does eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. Or some say, well, the food, well, it would include bacon butties, or sweet and sour pork balls, or food that Leviticus 11 said you shouldn't eat. But the trouble with that again is that Daniel later on does eat the king's food. And anyway, wine wasn't prohibited by the Old Testament food laws. No, most likely is Daniel knew what Isaiah had written. You see, Isaiah had said, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13, Isaiah had said that when God brings judgment on the people of Israel, they were not to party, they were to mourn, and they were not to eat and drink and be merry. Daniel understood God's word. He knew that this was God's judgment on Judah, and therefore to party on the king's food and wine, well, that would be thoroughly inappropriate. And so he decides that he will not do it. Daniel knew what God's word had said. He knew where the line was, and so he determines that he will not go over it. And of course the challenge for us is exactly the same, to know exactly where the line is so that we don't go over it. If we're going to live determined to stand firm as God's people in this world, thoroughly involved in this world, but not going over the line, we must know where the line is, and we only know where the line is by understanding God's word. Now, I don't know. Do we have tea and coffee after church? Not today. If we had, well, imagine John came up to me afterwards and said, Justin, here's a cup of tea. I said, thank you very much. I prefer coffee, but tea's great. Thank you. He said, I've left it black. I said, I can't bear black tea. It's disgusting. But thank you very much. And John says, I put two sugars in it. I say, well, that's at the end. I can't drink it at all. Now, John might have been full of good intentions, kindness, but he could have got it completely wrong. You see, if you don't know what someone wants, then it's just very easy to get it wrong. And we must be people who are lifelong committed to be students of God's word, because that's where we'll know where the lines are, so that we don't overstep and compromise and become like the world. And we must give our lives to being people who understand where the line is. Daniel understood, knew where the line was. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. But can I say that good intention without action is just that, good intention. Because Daniel not only resolved, not only decided, but then did something. It's possible to have good intentions, but not act. For the last 8 weeks, I've been on a diet. It's been pretty dull in our household. Half a grapefruit and a glass of water for breakfast. But the good news is, I am back in the suit I got married in. But when the diet started, I knew the temptation to have good intention but no action. Good intention, wanting to lose the weight, but no action, which was to stick off the biscuits and the cake. It's possible to be full of good intention but no action. But that's not Daniel. He was full of good intention. That leads to him doing something. And so notice that he asked the chief official, verse 8, for permission not to defile himself in this way. And in verse 9 through to 14, Daniel suggests to Ashpenaz, asks him that he should go on a vegan diet. Just vegetables and water. Suggests the diet for 10 days. And then asks Ashpenaz to work out which is more healthy. Daniel knows that to eat the food and drink the wine would be to overstep the line, but he actually takes the action that will stop him from overstepping the line. Daniel, placed in a strange land. Friends, that's us. This world is not our home. We're placed in a world that always, by its thinking and its living, wants to squeeze us to be just like it. And we need to be those like Daniel who are determined to stand firm. That is, we know where the line is and we not only decide but don't step over it. To know the line, we must know God's word. And we mustn't step over the line, as Daniel doesn't here. Placed in a strange land, determined to stand firm. How does the pressure come to overstep the line? Well, in the book of Daniel, in the chapters that follow, we discover there are two ways that this pressure comes. I don't know whether you know how the book goes on, but in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are pressured to do something that God forbids. Nebuchadnezzar, same king, Nebuchadnezzar, builds an enormous gold statue 90 foot high, and the first recorded game of musical statues takes place. When the music starts, everyone has to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego know that this is a pressure to do something God forbids. Because they know the Ten Commandments, they know Numbers 1 and 2, they know that they mustn't bow down to any graven image, they know that they mustn't have any other gods before the living God. It's a subtle pressure. Nebuchadnezzar didn't say you can't worship your God. He said you just got to worship mine as well. In effect, he was saying you're not going to be so arrogant, are you, to claim that your God is the only way. You are going to allow my God as equally as valid as your God, aren't you? It's a very contemporary pressure. The pressure, though, is to do something God forbids. Three chapters later, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel himself gets the flip side of the same coin pressure, which is not to do something God commands. You remember the story of the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6? Where a new king, Darius, makes an order and says, you can only pray to me. But Daniel knows that he is to pray to the living God. But it's the pressure not to do, the pressure not to pray. And those are the twin pressures. The pressure to do something God forbids and the pressure not to do the things God commands. And those are the ways that the pressure comes on us to live like the world. And it's interesting, isn't it? We all know that to do something that God forbids, we know that that's worldliness. But not to do the things God commands, in Daniel 6, like pray, or tell our friends about Jesus, that's as much worldliness as to do the things that God forbids. And that's the satanic pincer movement that comes at us. Those are where the pressure hits us. To do the things God forbids and not to do the things God commands. Daniel, placed in a strange land, that's us. Daniel's determined to stand firm, not to go over the line. Placed in a strange land, determined to stand firm. And here's the third thing in these verses. Saved by the real king. Saved by the real king. So verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. No, I don't think that's a mandate for Christian veganism. I don't think we're meant to read verse 15 and be tempted to think that if you and I only eat vegetables and drink water, we will be better nourished and look healthier. I think we're meant to read this as God miraculously intervening. Certainly that's the case by verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And then in verse 18, at the end of their degree course, they're brought in before Nezer, and in verse 19 they have their viva. And they all gain starred firsts. Healthier bodies. First class degrees. Yes, I think we're meant to read this as God intervening, God miraculously outworking the situation so that Daniel and his three friends are the best of the crop. Saved by the real king. It's the theme that runs right the way through the book. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, don't bow down to the golden statue. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet they're saved by the real king. Daniel, he continues to pray. And he's thrown into the lion's den. But the mouths of the lions are closed. Daniel is saved by the real king. Does that mean when we live for the living God, when we don't overstep the line, that means everything will go well for us? No. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, acknowledges that, yes, Daniel and his friends were saved by the real king, and then tells us that plenty of others died by the sword or were cut in two. No, there's no guarantee that if we live as godly people in a pagan world, not going over the line, there's no guarantee that we'll be rescued. Not in this life. We will be rescued for the life to come. Absolutely certain of life in the new creation for all eternity. We will be rescued like that. But I take it these are recorded here in Daniel to show us that we have a God who is actually the God in control. So that we will live trusting that God is in control, even if he doesn't rescue us, even if when we live for him it doesn't go well for us, even when deciding to stay the right side of the line, determined to stand firm, means we get cold-shouldered by our friends. I've known people lose their jobs for living as a godly people. Even when it means that people don't like us, don't want to come to things that we invite them to, even when we're rejected, that we understand that God is the real king. And so we will continue to live for him, even when he doesn't in this life rescue us. Daniel has just seen Nebuchadnezzar destroy Judah. Here they are living as exiles, placed in a strange land. But Daniel and his three friends, right the way through the book of Daniel, never lose sight of actually who is the king. Nebuchadnezzar is the superpower of the superpower. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the military geniuses who's ever lived on this planet. Nebuchadnezzar really was the big cheese. But in Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's understanding, they understand who the real king is. And here they are, rescued by the real king. Not as a guarantee that we will be in this life, but as an encouragement so that we understand that God is in control of all things, and so that we will live for him even when he doesn't apparently appear to rescue us in this life. He is the real king. And I find it fascinating that at verse 21, the writer here tells us Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Why does he add that verse there for us? I take it to tell us that Daniel doesn't just live with God as his real king and therefore staying the right side of the line in this chapter, but does so for 70 years. Because it's 70 years before Cyrus becomes the king. 70 years he is living with God as the real king. The danger when you read the book of Daniel is to think that everything happens one day after another. Yeah, Daniel chapter 1 happens, and yeah, the lion's den happens 2 days later. The lion's den happens 60 years later. Daniel still living the right side of the line. Daniel still living, believing God is the real king. And I wonder whether Daniel is living the right side of the line 60 years later. Because he lived the right side of the line from day one. Lived the right side of the line on, or what, at one level looks a small issue, doesn't it? Eating food, drinking wine. Lives the right side of the line on a small issue. Is that what ultimately leads to living the right side of the line on the big issues? Where life and death is at stake? In my experience of pastoral ministry over the last 25 years or so, when people give up being Christian, it's nearly always because they've given up on smaller issues sometime before. I think of a guy I know, had an affair, gave up living as a Christian, but actually after some investigation and chatting, he'd stopped praying months before. You see, giving up on the small things ultimately makes it much easier to give up on the big things. And here we're told, Daniel, determined to stand firm, well, on food and wine. And here he is, 70 years later, still living in a strange land, still determined to stand firm, because he's absolutely convinced of who the real king is. Well, what about us? Well, tomorrow, we're still placed in a strange land if Jesus doesn't come back before. Placed in a strange land, that's us. Are we those who are determined to stand firm? We will be only when we're convinced of who the real king is. Why don't we bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us of living in this world to live for you. Help us to be those who know your word and will, so that we might stand the right side of the line. Help us to live in this world, but not of this world. Help us to live as lights and salt, declaring by the way that we live our lives to those around us who you are. And we pray that you'd help us to do that as we trust that you are the God in control of all things in this world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.